The letter of James, chapter 4. And we're looking at just two verses this evening, verses 7 and 8 of that chapter. We read in the previous paragraph the call to repent of worldliness and the assurance that God gives more grace. And we noticed at the end the encouragement that God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. You'll notice that Peter uses those same words in the chapter that we read earlier. We're picking up then at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Martin Luther once famously said that a Christian is simultaneously, at the same time, a saint and a sinner. And of course, he's quite right, isn't he? A Christian is someone who has been set apart by God in his electing love, one who has been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. He is a saint. And yet, he still has a naturally sinful heart that is prone to go astray. And James, in this chapter so far, has been dealing with this latter aspect of the Christian's life. And as ever, as we've seen in earlier chapters, James doesn't pull his punches. So in verse 4, he addressed his readers, Christian readers, as adulterers and adulteresses. And now here in verse 8, he refers to his readers as sinners and double-minded. He's still addressing Christians, but he's mindful that this is what Christians still are, simultaneously, saints and sinners. But in a sense, because he addresses his readers as sinners, this is applicable, therefore, to everybody. Whether you're a Christian or not, the call is to you to submit to God and all the rest that we will look at. So we're going to look at four calls to us. Firstly, the call to submit. And of course, the call to submit is the very thing that our pride doesn't want to do. Submission is a dirty word. It sounds servile, it sounds slavish, doesn't it? It sounds demeaning to submit. By nature, we want to assert our autonomy. Mark and us, we were discussing over lunch or after lunch the question of a person's autonomy when it comes to their healthcare. By that we mean that they have the right to say what they want to happen to them. And we want to respect the other person's wishes when we're in a healthcare situation. And isn't it true by nature? We all want to assert our autonomy. I want to do what I want to do. Again, that question of autonomy comes up again, doesn't it, in the whole abortion debate, where women claim their autonomy to do what they want to do with their bodies, disregarding the fact that they are dealing with another life at the same time. So we like our autonomy and we don't want to submit. And yet a moment's reflection should make us realise how unreasonable that stance is when we push it too far. The whole of society restrains us in the way that we live our lives. And how much more does God have the right to tell us how to live? And certainly submission shouldn't be an alien concept to the Christian. It's a key component of the Christian life. And it comes through very forcibly in Peter's first letter, which is why we read from that. But if you have your Bible there, you might like to first of all go to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where Peter tells us that we are to submit to the secular government. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We're to submit to the government. Whether we voted for that particular party that's now in power or not, we recognise that is the government that God has given us. We are to submit to them. And then in the same chapter, servants are told to submit to masters. Nowadays we tend to apply that, of course, to the employee-employer relationship. But this was spoken to people who, for the most part, were little better than slaves. Yet they were told, you must submit. And then in the chapter that we read, in chapter 5, younger people are to submit to their elders, in verse 5 there. And indeed, Peter continues, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And of course, back in Paul's writings, in Ephesians, we have wives being told to submit to their husbands. And again, that's often viewed instinctively negatively today, that somehow that is demeaning to a woman to be told she should submit to her husband. And perhaps it sounds demeaning because we don't really appreciate what is being said here. But we too much think of it like a wrestler who is being overpowered by his opponent, and he is eventually pinned to the floor, and he stops struggling, and he submits. He admits that he's been overpowered and defeated. And we tend to think of submission as a bit like that. Just we are trampled on. We are crushed. But in the Bible, it is more a voluntary subordination, a willing yielding of ourselves to the wishes and orders of the one to whom we submit. And that it is in that spirit that we are called to submit to God. A moment's reflection should help us recognize that we can't possibly overpower God. If God were to crush us, we would be crushed. He is all-powerful, and we are puny creatures by comparison with him. So when James says submit to God, then he's not just saying admit that God can overpower you, because that's obvious. He is calling us to a willing yielding of ourselves to God's will. Again, you see, it's possible, isn't it, to obey God with a wrong spirit, in a begrudging spirit, a legalistic sort of spirit. But that isn't true submission. True submission is a willing submission. It's sincere. It's motivated by love. It has a desire for God's glory. It's an act that comes from humility. Hence we have therefore at the start of verse 7. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. But even so, what are we actually saying by submit to God? Well, I suggest a couple of things. Firstly, that we submit to his revealed will in the Ten Commandments, acknowledging that God's law is good, just, and right. We willingly recognize that while we do not aim to keep God's law as a means of salvation, this is God's will. This is a reflection of God's holy character, and this is a mark of his standards for us. So we willingly submit to God's standards in our lives, in the way that we conduct our lives. But then secondly, it means too, doesn't it, that we submit to God's providence in our lives, his ordering of events. We experience times of joy, we recognise they're good gifts from God. When we experience times of grief and sadness, we seek the grace of Job when he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He submitted, didn't he, willingly at that juncture to God's mysterious providence. So we're called to submit to God. We should submit to God because God himself is speaking to us through James. James is inspired by God's Spirit. This is not just James's idea that I have taken up and run with. This is God's word to you tonight. Submit to God. It's madness to think you can resist him, but willingly yield yourself to him. And it's the right thing to do. It's a funny thing, isn't it, that pride often finds humility humiliating. Because of our pride, we find it difficult perhaps to admit we've done something wrong when we're challenged. But actually, we don't lose face by acknowledging our sin and repenting of it and seeking forgiveness. Genuine humility gives us dignity. It's good for us. And in the same way, then, as we yield to God, this isn't humiliating. This isn't crushing. This is acknowledging that God is our Lord and Master, our Saviour and our friend. And he knows what's good for us. And as we were thinking the other week, the chief purpose of our lives is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So we are called to submit. We shouldn't resist God, but willingly yield ourselves to him. But then secondly, we have the call to resist. And that's to resist the devil. And the devil is not just a force in the world, but he is a malignant enemy of our souls. He's quite happy to be portrayed as a cartoon character with horns and a forked tail, because then we won't take the threat seriously. But Peter doesn't describe him like that, does he, in the chapter that we read? It's a real threat. He walked about like a roaring lion. Jenny and I read this morning in the book of Proverbs of how the lazy man says he can't go out of doors because there's a lion in the streets. He's using the excuse that if there's a lion walking down the road, you'd want to stay indoors. Of course you would. And Peter says here that the devil does walk about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, says Peter. And of course, he is simply repeating what James had already written in his letter. Resist the devil. Putting it again back in the context, the devil's temptation often is to pride. That was his appeal in Eden, wasn't it? He appealed to self-interest, to the pride of Adam and Eve, that they could be like God. This is the sin that James has just warned us against, as we've noted. And of course, temptation to self-interest is always very tempting. Why wouldn't we want to be tempted by something that appeals to our sense of what's good for us and enjoyable for us? And of course, we often deceive ourselves when we're tempted, because we compare the desirability of the thing that we're tempted to do perhaps against the pain and the hassle of resisting the temptation. Whereas we should be comparing the long-term fruit of sin, which is guilt, degradation, shame, potentially a downward spiral into a wretched lifestyle. That's what we should compare against the challenge and the hard work of resisting the devil. But we're called to resist. How can we resist? He's a wily foe. He's more powerful than we are. He was a mighty angel before he fell. How can we resist? Well, we resist by faith, by trusting in what Christ has done, by looking to Jesus. As we look to Jesus, we are reminded that he has saved us, rescued us, and he has saved us, as Charles Spurgeon used to say, didn't come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. And as we look to Jesus, we believe that Jesus came to save us from our sins. By his grace, we will resist the devil. So we resist by faith. We resist by believing the promises to those who remain faithful to Jesus. We resist by prayer, don't we? Prayer is the chief exercise of faith. We can't resist temptation alone. We can't just by our own bare memory of the promises of God resist. But when we cry out to God, we are more than conqueror through him who loved us. So we must resist the devil by faith. We must resist him with prayer. And we must resist him as well with watchfulness. So we don't wait to be tempted before we're on a guard against temptation. This was David's big problem, wasn't it, in 2 Samuel 11. He wasn't guarding against temptation. He was already, it would seem, in a spiritually somewhat lethargic state. And he goes up on his rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman. And we all know what happened, because he wasn't watching. The Puritan commentator Thomas Manton sums it up very simply. Either you must resist him or be taken captive by him. There is no middle course. You'll either be overtaken by temptation or you resist the devil. But we have the great encouragement that as we resist by faith, by prayer, being watchful, he will flee from you. Satan is a defeated enemy. Christ has already overcome him at the cross. When Satan thought he had achieved his master stroke, he had actually fulfilled the plan of God in saving a great number whom no man can number. Resist the devil, he will flee. Just say no. Again, I think it's Thomas Manton who points out that Satan can never overcome you without your consent. Now, that doesn't mean he won't return to the attack later. The spiritual battle is with us for the rest of our lives. Won't be over till glory. And we know that's true because even when our Lord Jesus resisted, the devil didn't flee forever. Luke comments in his narration of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness that Satan left him until an opportune time. He still continued to harass the Son of God when he saw opportunity. Notice then that the command to resist, and indeed the promised victory as we do so, is not in isolation. It follows the call to submit, and it is followed by draw near to God. And in a sense, as we put those two things together, then we're able to resist temptation, resist the devil, and put him to flight. So let's move on and notice the third call here, which is the call to draw near to God. He's not far from each one of us, as Paul said to the Athenians. And we know that's true because God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's here today. But of course, you could also say that he is present in a nightclub today, in the sense that he is everywhere. But what is meant then by drawing near? Well, it means surely consciously bringing our souls into the presence of the Lord, before the Lord. Draw near to God. How can you, sinner, just using James's term, how can you, sinner, draw near to God? How can you do that and not expect to be consumed? How can you do that and hope he'll accept you? Well, you can only do that as you come in the name of Christ, as you come pleading Jesus and what he's done, pleading that blood that cleanses from all sin. He has made that new and living way by his death on the cross, whereby we can draw near to God. And he's not only done that for us, but he also has sent his Spirit to work in the hearts of his people, so inclining us to come. Otherwise, we don't want to draw near, do we? Otherwise, we're like Adam and Eve when they were first convicted of sin. They heard the voice of God and they shied away from him. They went and hid among the trees of the garden. We need God's Spirit to stir us and draw us. Otherwise, we don't want to come. We cannot come. But by grace, pleading the merits of Christ, we can come. Again, we must come with faith, with humility. We must come convinced that we need God. Do you recognise your need of God? And we have this promise again attached to this call. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. James is repeating, incidentally, an Old Testament promise from Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. It's as we seek to walk with God, that he will walk with us. And then we have the assurance of his love. We have the security of his protection. We have the blessing of his felt presence with us day by day. It's a certain promise that we have here. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And yet, remind you again of Luther's saying, we are simultaneously saints and sinners. Will God draw near to us, sinners? Well, that leads us to the fourth call. The call, I've called it the call to reformation. I didn't know how else to summarise it. The call to reformation. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleansing your hands is referring to what we do. The hands are symbolic of our outward deeds. Clearly, some of James's readers had been doing things that they shouldn't have been doing. We sometimes define repentance as a change of mind, but it's not just a change of mind, it involves a change of life. We need to be reminded of that. Repentance isn't just now believing the right thing and saying the right thing. It involves a complete change of life. What we actually do will change. And I suggest this is a challenge to Christian believers. How different is your life from those who make no profession of Christ? What difference does it make practically to be a Christian? James begins there. He's a very practical person. Cleanse your hands. Clean up your act. But also, he says, purify your hearts. Again, mere outward reform is not enough. Again, there have been plenty of people who have thought they'd become a Christian, would become a Christian. So they realize there are things they were doing that they shouldn't do. So they try and stop doing some of those things. They try and live a more moral life. They turn over a new leaf. James says, purify your hearts. Without a change of heart, turning over a new leaf just makes you a hypocrite. That's why we sang the psalm that we sang earlier in Psalm 24, where the psalmist says that the one who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord is the man of clean hands, did you notice? And a pure heart, a heart without stain, in our metrical version. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? The man of clean hands and a pure heart. And Psalm 15, of course, is very similar. It speaks much of the practical life of the one who may abide in God's tabernacle, but also makes plain he's one who has the truth in his heart. And of course, the two go together. It's out of the heart that our deeds proceed, as Jesus makes plain, doesn't he, in Mark 7, where he's particularly speaking of evil acts. He says, they come out of your heart. What you do is just a reflection of what's deep inside you. So James is issuing a clear call to reformation. I say he's addressing believers, but he reminds them that they're sinners. And he suggests that the way at least some of them have been living is that they're double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've noticed previously that James is the only person in the Bible to use this expression. He used it back in chapter 1, where he said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. There he's referring to uncertainty about the value of praying. If you ask doubting, you don't need to suppose you'll receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Here, though, he seems to refer it to those who want to belong to God, but are still hankering a bit for this life. A little bit like Lot's wife. You know, she's being dragged out of Sodom by the angels.
She looked back and got turned into a pillar of salt.
Exactly. Thank you, Robert. She looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. That was reflecting where she wanted to be. Yes, she was being pulled out, but she wanted to be back there. And James is warning his readers, you're a bit like that, you're double-minded. Are you holy for God or not? Being double-minded is fatal. And so hearing and listening to James's admonition then is vital. We need to draw near to God with sincere hearts. And it's as we draw near with sincere hearts that we can have confidence that he will draw near to us. Again, you think of how David puts it, I think it's in Psalm 66, when he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He's not saying if there's any sin at all left, God won't hear me, because of course he was still sinful. But he's saying if I know there's things wrong that need to be dealt with, I can't expect God to hear me. I may need to cleanse my hands and purify my heart. Then I can draw near to God and know that he will draw near to me. Well, in conclusion, as I say, these words are written to Christians, but they can plainly be applied to unbelievers as well. You need to submit to God. You need to draw near to God, pleading the merits only of Christ. You need a thoroughgoing repentance, a change of heart, reflecting in a change of life. May God grant to you, if you need to hear the words in that way, the work of God's Spirit enabling you to respond as you should. But also, I mark in conclusion, these words are addressed to Christian believers. We've noted previously how often James addresses his hearers, his readers as brothers, as brethren. And it therefore applies to every Christian here tonight. We need to be reminded to draw near to God every day. And we need to be reminded that we need to repent still every day. So I'll conclude with another famous quotation from Martin Luther, who famously wrote at the start of his 95 Theses, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." May God help us so to live. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragements of it. We thank you for the admonitions and the challenges. And we simply pray for your grace that we may submit to you willingly, yielding our lives unto you. We pray you'd help us to resist the devil. Thankful for the promise that when we do so, he will flee from us. We pray you'd help us to draw near to you day by day. And know by your grace, you then draw near to us. We pray you'd help us as we draw near to do so with clean hands and a pure heart, that we may not be double-minded. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish this evening by singing together, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Stand to sing.
Christ will hold me fast.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.